The name Thomas Cranmer may not be familiar to you, but it's well known in Christian history. But it may be a name that would have passed easily off the scene and would never have been heard by any of us were it not for a very providential conversation. Thomas Cranmer was teaching on the faculty of Jesus College at Cambridge in the early 1520s, just a few years really removed from Luther's 95 Theses over in Germany. And Thomas Cranmer was removed from Cambridge to the house of a noble because of the plague that had struck that town. And in that time, he found himself in the company of two gentlemen who were advisors to King Henry VIII. Henry, of course, was wrapped up in something of a political and even theological discussion because he desired at that time to divorce his wife. And they got into a discussion about this very thing. Cranmer took the opportunity to open up to them the Scriptures and to explain to them how from the Scriptures that man owes his allegiance alone to the Scriptures and not to the edicts of some pope in Rome. These advisors were much intrigued by Cranmer's defense of the Word of God and also his explanations of the biblical teachings regarding marriage and divorce. But mostly they were concerned for his teaching of the king's independence and his, if you will, his conscience being bound only to the Word of God. They took their report of their conversation with Cranmer directly to the king. And within a few days, the king summoned Cranmer before him and asked him if he would be willing to put into print his convictions about the Word of God, which he said he would gladly do, and he set about doing it right away. Cranmer, as soon as he finished the work, was then asked and solicited by the king to go to Rome himself to present his work to the Pope and to defend it before him, which he gladly and willingly did for his king. So Cranmer was sent to Rome along with the Earl of Wiltshire to defend the document. And John Fox, in his well-known work, Fox's Book of Martyr, presents this as the reaction. He says, "When the Pope presented his toe to be kissed, as was customary, the Earl of Wiltshire and his party refused. Indeed, it is affirmed that a servant of the Earl's, attracted by the littler of the Pope's toes, made a snap at it, whence His Holiness drew in his sacred foot and kicked the offender with the other." Gives you something of a feeling for the climate to which Cranmer found himself. The Pope, after politely finding many excuses not to hear Cranmer, kept them for many days until finally they were summoned by the king to return to England, at which point the king, by his influence, had Thomas Cranmer appointed to the Archbishop of Canterbury within the Catholic Church. He served in that post with earnest efforts to purify the Catholic Church in England until around in 1534, just 15 years after Martin Luther's 95 Theses, Cranmer, according to Fox, quote, "completed the dearest wish of his heart, the removal of every obstacle to the perfection of the Reformation by the subscription of the nobles and bishops to the king's sole supremacy." What that means is that Thomas Cranmer, by his passionate preaching and defense of the gospel, was going around and individually approaching every noble within the land and every bishop within the church and was appealing to them that they owe their allegiance to Christ alone and not to some man upon the earth. And by his appeals to them, he won them over to the idea of the supremacy, or what we might call sola scriptura, the supremacy of the Word of God, and that they are not bound in obedience to any pope, though they do owe their obedience, according to the Scriptures, to their king. In 1534, then, the Church of England was established under Cranmer's influence. and official submission to the Pope was ended. And Cranmer, of course, was appointed the first Archbishop of Canterbury, the primate over all of England in the Church of England. Because of Cranmer's great defense for the Word of God, which gave great benefit to the king, obviously, in his desires to divorce his wife, Henry had great favor for Cranmer. And in 1538, just 4 years later, Cranmer the king, under great influence of Cranmer, allowed for the open sale of the Bible in stores for the first time ever throughout England. The new translations into English, for which the people had been locked away from the Word of God in their Latin volumes for all these years, was now available to everyone. And Fox records this, that, quote, "the places of worship overflowed everywhere to hear the holy doctrines expounded." Henry eventually passed into law some document called the Six Articles, which nearly returned the Church of England back to the Catholic Church in all the major tenets of Catholic doctrine, at which point Cranmer stood boldly against the king to declare and uphold the truth of God's Word, and he convinced several prominent bishops to follow in his steps, some of them even willing to resign their post in defense of the truth. Cranmer eventually persuaded the king to revoke the Six Articles, which allowed the fledgling Reformation in England to stay alive. Fox notes here, he says, "Cranmer, when he saw that the tide directly was adverse to the truth, boldly waited on the king in person and by his manly and heartfelt pleading caused the Book of Articles to be revoked," which Fox goes on to say was a great dismay to Cranmer's enemies who, quote, "had contemplated his fall as inevitable." Here this great man, knowing that his stand for the truth may cost him his position, he may cost him the favor of the king, may cost him his very safety, was personally going before the king and pleading with boldness and heartfelt passion for the truth, and was used by God to keep the doors open for this Reformation. Fox goes on to say that Cranmer's remaining days were harassed by political and religious and natural causes. At one point, his house was burned to the ground and he saw all of his relatives burned up in it. Until upon the death of King Henry in 1546, there came another king, King Edward, who rose to the throne. And Fox writes that at his coronation, quote, "he delivered a charge that will ever honor his memory for its purity, freedom, and truth. During his reign, he prosecuted the glorious Reformation with unabated zeal." Cranmer, of course, continued during this time with great influence over the king, setting about to abolish every remaining vestige of the Catholic Church in England, completely outlawing the Mass and establishing the Common Book of Prayer to the still relatively new Protestant Reformation as a way of disseminating Protestant doctrine throughout the entire Church of England. Only 6 years later, Edward himself died, at which point Mary, the daughter of Henry's divorced wife, Catherine, ascended to the throne. And Cranmer, who of course had been so instrumental in that divorce and in the break from the Catholic Church, was promptly convicted of high treason. He was stripped of his position. He was officially condemned by Rome as a heretic. He was dressed in rags to humiliate him. And then he was imprisoned for 3 years. His enemies, though, saw that his imprisonment only made him more determined in the defense of the gospel. And they decided a different attack would be more appropriate for this man. He was removed from his prison cell to a luxurious home of the Dean of Christ Church. And there he was treated with every indulgence, and Fox records, quote, "this presented such a contrast to the 3 years of hard imprisonment he had received that it threw him off his guard. His open, generous nature was more easily to be seduced by a liberal conduct than by threats and fetters. When Satan finds the Christian proof against one mode of attack, he tries another. And what form is so seductive as smiles, rewards, and power after a long and painful imprisonment? Thus it was with Cranmer. His enemies promised him his former greatness if he would but recant, as well as the Queen's favor. And this at the very time they knew that his death was determined in the council. To soften the path to apostasy, the first paper brought for his signature was conceived in general terms. This once signed, five others were obtained as explanatory of the first, until finally he put his hand to the following detestable instrument. Quote, "I, Thomas Cranmer, late Archbishop of Canterbury, do renounce, abhor, and detest all manner of heresies and errors of Luther and the Zwinglis, and all other teachings which are contrary to sound and true doctrine. And I believe most constantly in my heart and with my mouth I confess one holy and Catholic Church, visible, without which there is no salvation. And therefore I acknowledge the Bishop of Rome to be the supreme head on earth, whom I acknowledge to be the highest bishop and pope, and Christ vicar, unto whom all Christians ought to be subject. Finally, in all things, I profess that I do not otherwise believe than the Catholic Church and the Church of Rome holdeth and teacheth. I'm sorry that I ever held or thought otherwise. I beseech Almighty God that of His mercy He would vouchsafe to forgive me whatsoever I've offended against God or His Church, and I also desire and beseech all Christian people to pray for me. And all such as have been deceived either by mine example or doctrine, I require them by the blood of Jesus Christ that they will return to the unity of the church, that they may be all of one mind without schism or division. And to conclude, I submit myself to the Catholic Church of Christ, to the supreme head thereof. So I submit myself unto the most excellent majesties of Philip and Mary, King and Queen of this realm of England, and to all other their laws and ordinances, being ready always as a faithful subject ever to obey them. And God is my witness that I've not done this for favor or fear of any persons, but willingly and of my own conscience as to the instruction of others." Cranmer's shameful recantation was immediately printed up and spread throughout all of England, to the astonishment of Protestants that had followed him all those years. And Fox writes, "Doubtless the love of life induced Cranmer to sign the above declaration. Yet death may be said to have been more preferable to life to him who lay under the stings of a goaded conscience and the contempt of every gospel Christian. This principle he strongly felt in all its force and anguish." Mary, wanting Cranmer's humiliation to be complete, called for a sermon to be preached in which Cranmer would be asked to publicly, with his own voice, affirm every one of his recantations. And so it was on the appointed day, about 9 a.m, that Cranmer was brought to the church, still dressed in the rags of his humiliation. The church, we're told, was crowded by both Protestants and Catholics, and Cranmer was brought in, chained and weeping uncontrollably. And Fox records that the Catholics were rejoicing, and the Protestants, deeply wounded in the spirit at the deceit of his human heart, were attending to what he said. The bishop who delivered the sermon encouraged Cranmer not to fear death, not to doubt the support of God in his torments, nor that the masses would be said in churches all over Oxford for the repose of his soul. And Fox records that, quote, "During the sermon, Cranmer wept bitter tears, lifting up his hands and eyes to heaven and letting them fall as if unworthy to live. His grief now found vent in words before his confession fell upon his knees, and the following words unveiled the deep contrition and agitation which harrowed up in his soul. He said, quote, "O Father of heaven, Son of God, Redeemer of the world, Holy Ghost, three persons, all one God, have mercy on me, most wretched and miserable sinner. I have offended both against heaven and earth more than my tongue can express. Whither then may I go, or whither may I flee? To heaven I may be ashamed to lift up mine eyes, and in earth I found no place of refuge or succor. To Thee, therefore, O Lord, do I run. To Thee I humble myself, saying, Lord, my God, my sins be great, yet have great mercy upon me. He finishes up his confession, saying, Now, for as much as I come to the last end of my life, whereupon hangeth all my life past and all my life to come, either to live with my Master Christ forever in joy, or else in pain forever with the wicked in hell, I see before my eyes presently either heaven ready to receive me, or hell ready to swallow me up. I shall therefore declare unto you my very faith, how I believe, without color of dissimulation, for now is no time for dissemble, whatsoever I have said or written in the past. And now I come to the great thing, which so troubleth my conscience more than anything I ever did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now I here renounce and refuse as things written with my hand contrary to the truth, which I thought in my heart and written for fear of death and to save my life, if it might be. And that is all such bills or papers which I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation, wherein I have written many things which are untrue. For as much as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished. And when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned. As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and the Antichrist, with all of his false doctrines. Fox writes that upon the conclusion of his confession, this unexpected declaration, he says, amazement and indignation were conspicuous in every part of the church. The Catholics were completely foiled, their object being frustrated, and Cranmer, like Samson, having completed a greater ruin upon his enemies in the hour of his death than he did in his life. Cranmer went on to begin to denounce all Catholic doctrines, but he was drowned out by the murmurings and the jeers of the crowd. And at that point, he was drug away to his death to be burned at the very spot where the famous Ridley and Latimer were burned. And as he was chained to the stake and the fire was lit, Fox records that, quote, then it was that stretching out his right hand, he held it unshrinkingly in the fire until it was burned to a cinder, even before his body was injured, frequently exclaiming, this unworthy right hand, this unworthy right hand. His eyes were lifted up to heaven and he repeated the phrase, this unworthy right hand, as long as his voice would suffer him. And in the greatness of the flame, he gave up the ghost. It's a moving story, really, to hear of a man so buffeted by the pressures of this world that his faith wavered, but it did not die. I think we often wonder what we would be like under those circumstances, don't we? Have you ever thought about that? What you would be like if you really, really had to pay that price? I mean, the truth is, I think if many of us were to stand up and give testimony today, we've denied Him for much less, haven't we? We've shown our shame for Christ for much less a cost. It's the grief of every true believer that the love of this world and the fear of man leads him to dampen his public zeal and his love for Christ. And we construct so many excuses for this. We explain away what in reality is only a concern that is too often for our own welfare and our own name, not the name of Christ, not the good of others who need to know the truth. Luke chapter 12 opens by Jesus warning His disciples about the fear of man. Particularly, He warns them about what He calls the leaven of the Pharisees, which in elaborating upon that, He clearly shows arises from a fear of man, or you may put it in another way, the love of praise of man. We saw this last week, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted, right? Jesus is teaching that principle here in the gospel that the fear of man ensnares many people from pursuing the kingdom of God in sincerity. To these people, Jesus warns there in verse 4, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Don't fear man and what he can do to you," in other words. His rejection can threaten your job, it can threaten your reputation, maybe even your financial security, possibly even your physical safety. But God says, don't fear that. And as a matter of fact, in verses 6 and 7, he says, you're more important than the sparrows who fly around and are sold for pennies. In fact, not one hair falls out of your head without God knowing about it. Every little thing that you suffer, God is intimately aware of it, and He cares for you more than any of those sparrows. There's no need to fear man. There's nothing that you would ever suffer, even in the loss of one single hair, there's nothing you would ever suffer that would be apart and outside of the will of your loving and caring Heavenly Father. Don't fear man. Jesus continues His address on the issue of fearing man in verses 8 through 12. He says, "I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. And he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you're to speak in your defense or what you're to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." This is a passage that gives us tools and truths to help us to grapple with the fear of man that is an ever-present temptation for us. It answers the questions that trouble our hearts as we face our own weaknesses, our own fears, to stand up boldly for Christ in this world. How do we know the difference between those persons who are so infected by the leaven of the Pharisees and the fear of man that their public denial is really an affirmation of their unbelief? And those men, like Thomas Cranmer, whose genuine faith may from time to time waver under the pressure of this world, but whose faith never fails. That's what this passage is about. And it's in these following verses, verses 8 through 12, that I think we can find four principles here to encourage our hearts as we battle against the fear of man. Four principles that encourage us in our warfare, in our battle with the fear of man. Here's the first one. The importance of public confession. The importance of public confession. Jesus, addressing the issue of hypocrisy here, is addressing the tendency to do all things for the approval of men. And that's essentially what's at the heart of hypocrisy. It is ordering your life and everything you say and really everything you believe according to the expectation of the majority. Now that's what hypocrisy is. And that's what Jesus is confronting here. He confronts the person who in times of convenience, in times of popularity, would be glad to stand with the crowd in confessing Christ. But in times of unpopularity, in times when it would cost him something, in times of conflict, he is just as apt to deny him. Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God, he says. As I told you last week, hypocrites are those who would readily trade the glories of heaven for the puff of momentary human praise. Jesus says, we must confess Him. That word confess is homologeo. Basically means to say the same thing. Homo, and it's the word same, and legeo is to speak or to say. It's a statement of agreement. It's a statement of identification. It's a statement of faith and confidence in something, to agree with it, to say the same thing as that. And Scripture is clear that the one who is saved confesses Christ. He agrees with Christ in who He is and everything that He says. In fact, we're told in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The Bible indicates that if we confess Christ, we will be His. We are His, I should say. And we confess not only by our lips, but also by our words. Not only by our lips, but by our works, by our deeds. Titus 1:16 speaks of those who profess, homologeo, same word, who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. In other words, your words are matched by your actions, or they're contradicted by it. We profess to know God by how we live, as well as by what we say, and we deny Him by our silence, as well as by our inaction. We are to confess Christ before men. You cannot avoid in the text here the obvious emphasis on a public confession. For the church, that's always been in its initial stages, the public confession of faith that we give in the waters of baptism. That's the beginning of your public confession of faith. But that's certainly not the end of it. That is just something that is a symbol of the new life that you're going to live, and it's the beginning of a confession that you go on giving. When I first came to Christ, I remember I had made decision when I was 12, was not genuine. It was under whatever expectations were there from my family. But I went down and said a prayer. Nothing changed in my life. I was baptized. Nothing changed. I was still a pagan in love with the world. And when I was genuinely converted at age 17, I understood this principle that I was called at that point to make a public confession of Christ. And that did not necessarily mean just waters of baptism. That meant my whole life. And I was so fearful of making a false confession, I actually delayed my baptism for some time until I could establish some track record of my life of standing for Him at my school and with my friends. I knew what had happened before. I knew I had made some baptism that meant nothing, and the last thing I wanted to do was to shame Christ again by that. This is a public confession. This is professing God before the world. 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. That's the mark of true Christians. True Christians confess God before the world. They confess Jesus as the Son of God, and they confess Him as the Lord. Historically, Christianity has been marked by those who, with lack of shame and with a willing heart, confess their love for Christ regardless of the cost. That is what marks Christianity. That is what the church and those who follow Christ are. They're someone who professes Christ as Lord. That is what a true disciple is. And Christ says there in verse 8 that if we will confess Him before men, He will confess us before the angels of God. What is that? That's the judgment day. He will affirm His loyalty to those who've affirmed their loyalty to Him. And of course, the other side there in verse 9, he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Again, Jesus isn't speaking these words to open rejectors. You may remember going back to verse 1, he turned to his disciples first of all to say these words. These are words that primarily spoken to those who claim that they're following him. And our Lord is talking specifically about false disciples, those who claim to be Christians but aren't. When put to the test, these false disciples will deny their Lord, either by their silence, by their actions, by their words. They'll deny Him. It's pretty simple. Those who are driven by a fear of man are not true disciples. They're pretend disciples. They only wear a mask, and the whole purpose and the whole goal for their life is to please men. And when men aren't pleased anymore, they take the mask off. And consequently, when those men are demanding a denial of Christ, or when they demand some behavior that denies Christ, these false believers willingly will give it to them. Now, that's certainly not to say that you're saved by your confession. Some people have misunderstood this. Jesus is not making this a condition of salvation, that you must do this work in order to be saved. Paul, in Romans 10, we said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. He wasn't making a condition of salvation. This is the man in Romans who had spent 8 chapters defending the proposition that it's not by works of the flesh that you're saved. It's not by any work that you could ever do that you're saved. He certainly is then not going to come in Romans chapter 10 and add to that some work that you must perform in order to be saved. In fact, Paul, you can look with me over there at Romans chapter 10. You can see it more clearly just by looking at the Scriptures. Romans 10, we were reading from verse 9, but if you back up to just verse 8, right before that, you can see that he's quoting out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 14. And what does it say? Quote, "The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we're preaching. Paul's simply picking up the words of Deuteronomy. He's not trying to create two separate steps to salvation. He's just simply saying that this is what is representative of those who are saved. And he quotes out of Deuteronomy 30 there, and he's making the point that Moses was making, and Moses was making the point to Israel, that if you're going to be saved, if you're genuinely going to have a relationship with this God who has called you, it will not be by you striving to fulfill all of His law. It will be by the work of God in your heart, whereby God's word flows out of you. It is in your heart and in your lips. And Moses was telling Israel to long for that day. Not when the law is something external to them that they're going to, by their own efforts, live up to, but rather the day when God works within them, putting His law in their hearts. That's what confession is. Confession is not you performing some work. The confession that you make before men is the result of what God has done in your heart. It is simply the overflow of the faith that you cannot suppress. Alexander McLaren says, "Men do not light a candle and put it under a bushel because the candle would either go out or the bushel would burn." You have to have vent for light, right? There has to be some sort of outlet at least for it to survive. And a confession of Jesus Christ is nothing but the flame in your heart flaming out. Shining out, I should say. Now, I know as we read this what some of you are thinking, because I thought it myself as I read it. But Shane, I've already denied Him. I can tell you a moment or a time or a season in my life where I was ashamed of my Savior. Maybe it was before a family member who you knew needed to hear the gospel, who you saw in their life the flagrant disobedience to God's law and you would not confront it. Maybe it was a coworker. Maybe it was a situation at work where you feared for the loss of your job. Maybe it was just someone in the neighborhood whom you didn't want to ridicule you and make fun of you and mock you. Whatever it is, all of us have found ourselves in those times of pressure, and most of us can give some sort of affirmation that there was some point in our life where we denied Him. And Jesus is saying right here, if you deny Me before men, I will deny you, right? Well, that's exactly why He adds the first part of verse 10. Our second principle to encourage us in our battle against the fear of man, not only the importance of public confession, but the promise of personal forgiveness. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man it will be forgiven him. Wait a minute. I thought you just said that if you deny me, I will deny you. And now he's saying, if you speak against me, it will be forgiven? Yeah, that's because verses 8 and 9, they're talking about the pattern of your life. Not your perfect fulfillment of some required law in order to get into heaven. It's the pattern of your life that you consistently shun the fear of man for the fear of God. You consistently pay the price to be associated and to identify with the Son of God. Every Christian has times in their life where there are lapses of living up to the high standard to which God has called you. And the Lord promises forgiveness to those who are genuinely His. Jesus isn't just sitting around in heaven waiting to pounce on you for every failure. Just waiting for you to get up so He can rub in your face those times that you were ashamed of Him. That's not the intent of this passage. This passage is intended to expose those who put on religion like a mask, like the Pharisees, and they take it off just as quickly when convenience demands it. Those people should not be fooled into thinking that God will be fooled by their game. But for genuine believers, the reality is we battle with the fear of man. And in the weakness of the flesh, there are times when we do shrink back from the cost of identifying and defending and proclaiming our Savior. And Jesus gives these assuring words: everyone who speaks a word, even a word, against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven you. Matthew actually records it this way. He says, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Any sin. I mean, it's pretty broad. Any sin you do, everything, it's all forgiven. Any sin, any blasphemy, any shame that you felt, any failure that you had, every time you denied Him, God's ready to forgive. Even those words spoken directly against Him. I mean, think about Peter. Peter was a genuine disciple, right? But he denied his Lord. Not only did he deny his Lord, but the Scripture tells us he did it with cursing. Cursing. Saying he doesn't even know the guy. Peter's heart, of course, was broken because he knew how he had failed and grieved his Lord. And you have men like Timothy, who was one of Paul's most promising disciples, who battled with timidity in years after he had been appointed a leader within the church at Ephesus. He became apparently so hesitant about openly proclaiming the gospel that Paul had to write to him, quote, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Do not be ashamed. We battle with the fear of man. It is something that is a part of the life of every Christian, and we fail sometimes. And yet, there is in our heart the deepest desire to see Christ exalted. In Peter's case, it was evident by his brokenness. True disciples may fail to confess Christ at times, but it certainly won't be the pattern of their lives. And when they do, they're grieved. It grieves their heart, like Cranmer brought in before the court, weeping tears as though he were not worthy to live. Third principle that encourages us in our battle with the fear of man, found there at the end of verse 10, the permanence of spiritual rejection. The permanence of spiritual rejection. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, Jesus says, it will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. What is that? blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's been all sorts of explanations. As a matter of fact, the Catholic Church itself has put together a list of what we would call unforgivable sins, unpardonable sins. They call them mortal sins. You commit this sin and there's never forgiveness for that. And there's been all sorts of ideas about what is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. People have tagged all sorts of things to this. Adultery, divorce, they see that as the unpardonable sin. For some people, it's suicide. You commit suicide, it can never be forgiven. I even remember one time early on in my marriage with Tara, I was called to go preach at County Line Baptist Church in Alabama. And I went out and I went to the Sunday school class and the deacon was teaching Sunday school and he came to this verse and he's like, well, you know, blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven him. I guess that's sort of like, you know, if God tells me to say something and you don't do it, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Whoa. Now that's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean you have to do whatever someone says the Spirit led them to tell you to do. Tara and I always joke about that because after that, the guy came to me and he said, hey, it's great to have you. Great to have you preaching. And just, I want to let you know, whatever the Spirit leads you today, 15, 18 minutes, it's all good. Tara told me afterward I preached for 55 minutes that morning. I guess I blasphemed. That there's all sorts of ideas about what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And listen, folks, it's none of those things. It's none of those things. Maybe the quickest way to explain it is just to have you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, you can look down in verse 29. And you read this statement. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and listen to this, has insulted the Spirit of grace. What is blasphemy? It is an insult. It is a curse. It is speaking a word against someone. And he's here talking about people who had heard the truth and had denied it and rejected it clearly. And they insult at that point the Spirit of grace. In fact, look back at verse 26 if you want a more clear understanding. If we go on sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You know what that means? Unpardonable sin. Your sins cannot be forgiven. If you go on willfully sinning after you receive the knowledge of the truth, that's what insulting the Spirit is. Look with me over at Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, verse 28. Just to sort of give you an understanding of what's going on in Luke chapter 12, we can turn to Mark 3, which is Mark's account of the same context, much more condensed. He says in 3:28, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Verse 30, "because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." If you were to back up in the context, you could go back to verse 20, 21, 22. When the scribes and the Pharisees came, they saw Jesus performing a miracle, and they declared that he had done this miracle by the power of Beelzebul. And Mark is saying, because they said that, because they said that his mighty works were done by the power of Beelzebul, Jesus told them and warned them about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Go back to Luke chapter 12. You could glance back real quickly to Luke 11, 15 and 16 and see that this is the same context. This is one seamless context in which Christ is addressing the crowds, certainly in this same time frame, if not on the same day. And He's talking about these Pharisees who came, and listen to this, they could not deny the works of Christ. And we looked at that whenever we saw that back in Luke 11. We talked about how Nicodemus came to Jesus early in His ministry, came to Him at night, and said that we know that You must be a prophet of God because no one could do these works except He does them by God. They knew that these were mighty works. There's no way that even His enemies could deny His mighty works, which has always been the testimony of genuine miracles. Miracles that are genuine or genuinely from God are so evident that even those who are your enemies cannot deny them. And that's where the Pharisees were. They couldn't deny the works. And they had every reason to believe in Jesus. They saw His power. They heard His words. They heard everything that He said. Instead of submitting to it, they came up with an excuse because they feared losing their power and prestige and position. Jesus then is speaking to people here who know the truth. People who know the truth, but for expediency, they willingly reject it. Look with me at another passage, Hebrews chapter 6. Maybe well known to some of you just because you've struggled with how to understand it and how to grapple with it, but it's the same concept. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Unforgivable. That's the unforgivable sin. You're saying, well, this sounds like believers. I mean, they've been enlightened. They've got the Holy Spirit. All the words in this passage are unique. Not a single one of the words that the writer of Hebrews uses to describe these people is ever used anywhere else in Scripture to describe a believer. We may speak about a believer being enlightened, but that's not the Greek word that he uses here. And partakers is not the word that we use when we speak about someone being in fellowship with the Spirit. He's talking about people who have heard the clear teaching of God's Word, and they've seen the evidence of the Spirit's power. They've tasted all those things. They've come right up to the edge, and they turn away. And why do they turn away? They turn away because of convenience and because of expediency. And they tell themselves, you know what, I've heard all this stuff and I may decide on it later, I may act on it later, but right now, even though I know that I should make this decision, I'm going to turn away from it. Jesus is saying, be careful. Be careful. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit in that way, you may be rendered unsavable. That's what the Scripture says. It's impossible. It is impossible for you at that point to ever be renewed again to the point of repentance. If you go on willfully sinning, knowing exactly what God's Word says, knowing exactly what you should do, and for the sake of the fear of man or the convenience of your own life or for whatever, because you will not confess Him before men, for the sake of your own convenience, you go back and continue to willfully sin, there remains no longer a sacrifice for your sins. blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You know, I believe there's probably some people here this morning that may do that. Maybe some of you children, maybe some of you who show up every week and put on a show, but then you go to your work during the week or you go back to your family and you're doing things in your home or at work that you know God denies. And you go on doing it. And you think just for convenience, you'll put on the mask on Sunday, you'll put on the mask to your parents, you'll put on the mask to your spouse, but just for convenience, you'll put on the mask. Jesus warns you that you reach a point of no return. MacArthur tells a story about a battleship, actually an aircraft carrier in World War II, that was caught in a fierce battle and sent up 6 planes in order to scout out the submarines that were attacking them. And after they were sent up, the command was given for the lights out on this aircraft carrier in order to hide the ship from the gazing eyes of the enemy. And as these planes flew around and searched for the enemy, they returned back to the ship in order to land, and they radioed to the ship to at least turn a few lights on so that they could at least get down onto the aircraft carrier. But the commander didn't have the authority to do that, and those in authority knew that by turning the lights on, it may jeopardize the thousands who were on the carrier as well as all their equipment. And so they returned nothing but silence to the planes. They continued to fly around and fly around until ultimately they were out of fuel, had to ditch their planes into the freezing ocean, and all the crew was lost. I believe there are people like that. There are people like that that think that they can get serious whenever they want to, but they can continue to play the hypocrite. They can continue to play with the leaven of the Pharisees. They can continue to deny Christ at their convenience, and one of these days, it's too late. They have so blasphemed the Holy Spirit at that point, there remains no longer for them a sacrifice for their sins. Jesus is warning here. He's warning these followers not to play that game. Contrary to denying the Spirit and thus denying Christ for convenience, believers have a much different experience. And that's in verses 11 and 12, the fourth principle that encourages us in the battle with the fear of man. And that is the provision for individual trials. He says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you're to speak in your defense or what you're to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is not an excuse, by the way, for you not to be prepared. Some people take it that way. You ever heard a preacher quote this verse as an excuse for him not preparing for his sermon? He's going to be super spiritual, and he just goes up, and the Spirit just gives him what he's supposed to say when he gets up there. And the three people actually come to listen to him every week probably hear the same thing over and over again because his mind is never stretched, his heart is never grown by the study of God's Word during the week. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 gives us instruction about how we're to conduct ourselves in preparation for these times. It says in verse 14 of 1 Peter 3, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That means understand that He's sovereign over everything that's happening to you. Set Him apart in your heart as the one who is Lord and the one who is sovereign over every circumstance that happens to you. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope which is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Prepare yourself. Prepare yourself for those times. And Jesus is saying to us here in Luke 12, this is a promise to His disciples and to you. Don't shy away to confess. Don't shy away to speak for Christ because you don't know what to say. Don't mute your confession or your identification or your love for Christ because you fear man, thinking that you're not up to the task, thinking that they may say something that would embarrass you or embarrass your Savior. You give your heart to God and He will give the words to you. Christ wants you to be encouraged in your battle with the fear of man. And He wants you to know He will not forsake you. It is important that you confess Christ before men. And for your weaknesses, He's there with His forgiveness. And He's there by the Holy Spirit with the very words He will put in your heart. And He will bring glory to Himself through you. Let's stand together. If you'd bow your heads, I think it's the fear of every pastor that as he stands up and preaches each Sunday, there would be someone there who's merely putting on the mask and playing the game. And they think that they have God on a leash and that they will use Him for their convenience. Jesus warns you today, don't do that. There will come a day when the lights are out, when the enlightenment and the grace that's been shown to you will be withdrawn. And the day of your salvation, as it were, is past. My pleading with you today is don't let that happen. If you're here today and you are playing games, denying Christ for your convenience, repent. Give your heart and life to Christ and be His. Father, we look forward to that day when the greatest confession of all, the most important confession of all, will fall upon our ears. When Christ will confess us as His own before You and before the angels. Until that day, O Holy Spirit, we ask that You would strengthen us, strengthen our hearts and embolden our lips, that we may show the love to our Savior that lives so strongly in our hearts. We long to be faithful to Him, just as He is faithful always to us. In His precious name, we ask these things. Amen.